Well, last week we left off, and I'm scanning here to see most of you were here last week. I think maybe three or four weren't, so that's good in terms of knowing where we went last week. But last week we started this discussion of when did infant baptism begin? And I want to finish that up today and then move on to some new material. I actually added some things from last week based on some comments and questions and so forth. And so hopefully this will be helpful today. Before this slide, we talked about the early evidence for the importance of baptism in the early church. I quoted people like, the Epistle of Barnabas and Irenaeus and Tertullian on baptism, talked about the fact that there was a lot of preparation that went into baptism, especially in the 3rd century. We see the development of the catechumenate. Can anybody tell me what the catechumenate was? Or what a catechumen is?
One preparing for baptism.
Okay, good, yeah. One that's preparing for baptism, that's being schooled as a learner, and going to eventually be baptized. I didn't mention this, but you know, we look at this development of, even in the 3rd century, it got to where you might be a catechumen for 3 years. I mean, that seems really long, doesn't it? I mean, to be learning. But they think that that might have developed because they were baptizing people once they got out of the Jewish context. You think about it. In Acts, who are you converting in the early days? It's mainly Jews. They already understand monotheism. They already understand ethical life. But when you start mainly going to pagans, you can see how it might take a lot more teaching before you baptize them, because there's a lot that they have to come out of. Whereas the Jews are going, okay, Jesus is the expected Messiah, okay, I accept him, what do I need to do? And so they think that maybe it was an experience of baptizing pagans and then them falling away in mass droves, and so maybe we need to take longer to teach them. And so again, something that we would say was a little bit too harsh, too long, started out as good motives, you know, trying to get people, make sure they know what they're doing before they, you know, jump on the water. And so, but 3 years is way too long, which is what it was by the time you get to the 4th century. Okay, baptism proper, talked about the whole disrobing and immersion, the symbolism of, you know, being born again, just like a baby is, you know, we talk about being, you know, your birthday suit and being, you know, all out there, and that's how they viewed, you know, baptism. That would be the proper way because, well, you're being born again. And so the symbolism is just really all throughout this, the ceremony that had developed. And then talked about some of the post-baptismal symbols and exceptions to the rule. The only real exceptions would be deathbed baptisms, where they would baptize people who hadn't really been instructed, but then also baptism by blood. The catechumens who were taken and persecuted and died, they were said to have been baptized in their own blood, which just illustrates how important baptism was. They even had to find a way to explain how those people who gave themselves for Christ were in fact saved. And so, kind of the idea of baptism of blood. Okay, well that brings us up to where we were last week. And so let's talk again, let's talk specifically about infant baptism. Alright. First thing I want to point out is, I'm going to make some generalizations, and I know looking here I can see many of you studied the Bible your whole life. I'm going to make some general statements, and we're not going to dig into the Bible necessarily. That's not the point of this class, but definitely we will talk around it and about it. But I want to make some general points here before we get into the rise of infant baptism. That is, there is no explicit New Testament reference to infant baptism. Okay? What I mean by explicit is, you know, it doesn't say like in 1 Peter, okay, now when you baptize your babies, you know, take them and do this or do that or whatever. That's explicit. There is nothing like that. And proponents of infant baptism really have to work hard to get the New Testament to give the okay for baptism. Okay? Now, what are some of the arguments that are made from the New Testament? Have you seen? Yes?
The jailer is household.
Good, yeah, the household baptisms. And some have argued, well, see, you know, it's a whole household was baptized, and surely there was a baby there somewhere. Okay.
Tom? In the culture, household usually referred to someone of age than the children.
Right, yeah. Good point.
The original sin was an argument for infidelity.
Right. Now, I'm going to argue that is a later development. From the 3rd and the 4th century. But from the New Testament, I mean, there is... I don't see anywhere, like, specifically, okay, original sin, therefore... Or are you talking about, like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, therefore we should baptize infants? Is that what you mean?
Like Romans 6? Later arguments.
Oh, okay, yeah. Right, okay. What about any other... Have you ever heard any other arguments from the New Testament that are not explicit, but kind of... The Ethiopian eunuch was an infant?
Yeah, they said something about what they did.
I'm thinking of arguments for infant baptism from the New Testament.
Not infant baptism, no.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Baptism and said something about what they did.
Right, okay, yeah. Okay, you may run into, I know Luther, I have to chuckle every time I read Luther's comments about this. He says, Matthew 28 says, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and, to all the world. And he comments all, the word all, definitely infants in that, right? So, therefore, and most people say, well, okay, that's not a very explicit argument for infant baptism. Some would say things like Jesus said, don't prevent the children from coming to me, let them come unto me. But that is, and baptism is the way in which people come to Jesus, and so therefore baptism should be given to infants. Okay, you might hear those kinds of things. But there is no explicit statement about infant baptism. And you know what? Most honest scholars that have really studied this, they'll say that too. One guy, Kurt Aland, a great church historian, wrote a book on it. He had to admit at the end of the day, there is no explicit reference. But he practiced it anyway. He believed it. Okay. All right, but according to the New Testament, generally speaking, we see a pattern develop. But who is going to be baptized? Who are candidates for baptism in the New Testament? Well, those who believe, obviously, believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and those who repent. And repentance involves sin and consciousness of sin. And if a person that's going to be baptized has to repent, this kind of eliminates infants from that category. Also, confession. This is the actual verbal profession of faith. Obviously, a baby cannot do that. And in the early church, they were aware of that. So they had to develop this idea of the godparent who speaks for the child. Okay? And so that somebody is doing some confessing. But the child itself cannot do that. And then, number four, those who are willing. This is the free will. Those who willingly want to be a disciple. Okay? And so I just want to say, this is the material from the New Testament, and from that, it's going to be difficult to get infant baptism, but we get it anyway. Okay? It does develop over time. And here are some of the early references to the fact that children are innocent. There are lots of references in the second century from authors who talk and continue the New Testament ideal that children, in fact, are innocent and they are not sinful. The Shepherd of Hermas, those who believe are such as these, they are like innocent infants in whose heart no wickedness enters, and who do not know what evil is, but always remain in innocence. This is the Shepherd of Hermas, that book from the early second century, very early second century. And then also Aristides, who is making a defense. He's the earliest Christian apologist defending the Christian faith. And in his apology, around the year 125, so we're only talking, 25 years or so after the Apostle John dies. I mean, we're really very close. I mean, many of you remember what happened 25 years ago, right? That's not that long before. Says, and when a child has been born to one of them, meaning the Christians, they give thanks to God, and if it should die as an infant, they give thanks the more, because it has departed life sinless. Okay, and we can point to some other references to the innocence of children, and I just want to make that point that they were considered innocent by the many authors in this early period. But eventually, as I said, we will get to infant baptism. And here are some of the early references to infant baptism. Early references to infant baptism. That is, unambiguous references in church history. And I've only given three. There are several that will be argued from the second century that are, I would say, ambiguous at best. For example, Polycarp, the great martyr who dies, he says, "For 86 years I have served my king." And some say, well, how could he have... there's no way that he was like 98, you know, or something like that. So he's talking about the fact that he's been a Christian all of his life, therefore he must have been baptized as an infant. I don't think that's a very strong argument, so I've left those out. Here are the ones that are very clear references to infant baptism. Irenaeus, around the year 189, says, "For he came to save all by means of himself. All, I say, who by him are born again." This is the word regenerate, regenerated, always connected with baptism. Infants, children, adolescents, young people, and old people. But then, a few years later, Tertullian in North Africa says, "According to the circumstances and nature and also of age of each person, the delay of baptism is more suitable, especially in the case of small children. Let them become Christians when they are able to know Christ. In what respect does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins?" He says, why in the world do they need to, in the innocent stage of life, why do they need to go to baptism, which is the remission of their sins? He's actually arguing against a group of people who are baptizing infants. So even though Tertullian is a source for infant baptism, it's actually, he's opposed to it. Okay? He's opposed to it. But it does give us evidence that somebody around the year 210 in Africa was practicing this. Okay? And then Cyprian, around 40 years later, the bishop of Carthage, says, "And if no one is held back from baptism in grace, how much less ought an infant to be held back who, having been born recently, has not sinned, except in that being born physically according to Adam, the infant has contracted the contagion of the ancient death by its first birth." And this is what Tom's getting at with original sin. Okay, we first begin to see the discussion of original sin here in the 3rd century. So here are some references to infant baptism. If you want to know when did it actually begin, you could roughly say we start seeing references to it around the year 200. Before that, we don't see them. Okay? We don't see explicit references to infant baptism. Yeah, Bill.
Well, when they were talking about this age of innocence,
mm-hmm.
How did you decide when you weren't, when you became of age?
When you go into the age of accountability?
Yeah.
Not that I know of.
More the argument for, I guess, the children are innocent, but nobody's saying, well, when are they not?
Nobody's saying what?
When are they not
innocent? Right, I see. Yeah. That's right, and it's kind of a gap. And I'm going to talk about this on the last part of this discussion when I ask the question, what do we learn from this? What can we benefit from? We've got to have that discussion ourselves. If you believe in the innocence of children, but then you believe they somewhere are sinful, that transition is kind of important to know when that's happening. Okay? And but I don't know of historical references or discussions of that. They may be out there, but I've looked and I don't see them.
That seems to be the most of what I've heard in the last 30 years is that the argument is, well, you know, children are innocent, so what was I before that? Growing up in a Christian family, what was the part of the game, accountable at whatever age it is, and then leading to even the whole question about like, why is that?
Right. Exactly. Well, I'll talk about that a little bit later. I hate to bring that up now because then later on I'll say, well, that's what I meant when I put that up there, you know, something. Okay, so there are some references to it. Somebody asked me, I think it was Jerry, it'd be helpful to have a timeline. And so if you want to just jot down this timeline as to when we get to infant baptism, here's something that may help. In the New Testament, there's no explicit reference to infant baptism. Okay, and as I said, the evidence about what baptism is about seems to exclude children. Okay, they're just not candidates for baptism. But in the early second century, we have multiple references to the innocence of children, meaning they're already in the kingdom of God. They're already innocent. They're sinless. But then in the early third century, we start to see references to infant baptism, both for it and against it. For it and against it. In the late fourth century, Augustine argues for original sin from infant baptism. Okay, the argument for baptism, interestingly enough, is made backwards. We baptize infants, don't we? Yeah. Baptism's to get rid of your sin, right? Yeah. Infants haven't sinned, right? Yeah. Well, what sin are they getting rid of? Adam's. And so the doctrine of original sin, this is an argument Deborah Ferguson makes, and it's pretty compelling, and is really because of infant baptism, this becomes an argument. We're baptizing infants, and we know what baptism is for, so therefore they must have some sin, and we know a little baby can't sin. Carissa's not back there sinning right now. You know, just because she cried, we don't consider her culpable for her sins, right? So why does she need to be baptized? It's got to be something. This is contagion of Adam. Okay, then the 5th century, the Council of Carthage condemns those opposing infant baptism. This is in the middle of the Pelagian debate, and we'll talk about Pelagius a little bit later, but they actually say they anathematize people who withhold children from being baptized. Okay. Medieval church, infant baptism is the standard practice across the board. If you don't baptize your child, you're a heretic, and you'll be in a bad way. Okay. And there were sporadic groups in the Middle Ages who did not baptize, but they were heretics. And they were truly Waldensians and Albigensians and people who had a lot worse theology than just not baptizing infants. I mean, they were doing some really weird stuff. But when we get to the 16th century, the Anabaptists in the Reformation will be one of the groups that will reject infant baptism there in Switzerland, and in 1525 reinstitute believers' baptism on a large scale and on a community-wide scale. And so we see the reintroduction of believers' baptism and the real renewal of the debate over who is supposed to be baptized or not. So this is just a brief kind of timeline, just to maybe help you get an idea of this development. Any questions about this before I move on to the next slide? Tom.
Did anyone ever connect infant baptism with baptizing for the dead? And it's mentioned in
there. Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, infant baptism with baptizing for the dead.
Well, yeah, it seems to me there's a superficial similarity.
Mm-hmm.
In both cases, you're baptizing for somebody who is not making a decision for themselves.
Right. So that would be then the analogy. Okay,
well,
both of them can't...
I can't think of the analogy, but I wonder if there wasn't one back then. I mean, there's some awful... philosophical.
Not that I know of. I'll say not that I know of. I mean, the only ones that I know of that have are the Mormons, right? I mean, so, and they do that. They're baptizing for lots of people, you know. Yeah, in the Middle Ages, you definitely didn't do that. And if you did anything for the people who have gone on, you just did penance for them, or you bought an indulgence or something.
Isn't it a little odd that we have this explicit reference for baptizing for the dead in the New Testament? No reference to baptism, but what is it that takes off?
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Of course, they might have been just as puzzled by what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, I have,
you know, that's what we are.
I have an idea that they were also sort of stuck with this dilemma. At what age does a child become culpable?
Right.
Well, there isn't any good answer to that.
Right. I mean,
they're answers, but they're not like really solid.
Right.
So, well, just to be safe is I can see where people might think.
Exactly. And I would say, you know, that's where this really begins. It comes from this ambiguity, this kind of silence of Scripture about the status of children. But yet the Scripture speaking very loudly about the importance of baptism. But there's not a lot said about what do you do with the children. And the New Testament was written just for that first generation, right? It was written mainly for first generation converts. Although obviously Paul would have been writing to churches that are having children, people that are having children. So, in 1 Corinthians 7, like we're going to talk about this Sunday, I mean, the Corinthians wrote Paul a bunch of questions. I wish they would have written him a question about what should we do with our infants? But they didn't. So, yeah, Ron.
Well, the rise of this particular question, certainly how to deal with infants, certainly rubber stamps and set a firm foundation for how important through the ages baptism was.
Right.
It was vital.
Yes. That is, I think, one of the things that you zoom back, and that's the big picture, is that it's extremely important. Okay, here's something I thought maybe this would be helpful for you just to see. Who amongst the Christian groups baptizes infants and who doesn't? We're not the only ones who don't baptize infants. I'm sure you're aware of that. But in fact, I got my hair cut at some place over here in Kaiser about a month ago, I guess, now. She was telling me that she went to a church and she said, well, I agree with them that not baptizing infants is good, but I think they wanted her to do something else. She didn't like that. But anyway, there are other groups that don't practice infant baptism, but the vast majority of people who wear the name Christian baptize infants. So you should be aware of that. Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, mainline Protestants, Lutheran, Reformed. When I say Reformed, I'm referring to the Dutch Reformed Church, the Reformed Church of America, Presbyterian churches of various stripes, all baptize infants, and then also Anglicans, the Church of England. And in America, the Church of England is called the Episcopalian Church because after the American Revolution, it wasn't really good to call yourself, oh, we're the Church of England. We just fought a war against them, so it wasn't a very good seeker-sensitive name for your church. So Episcopalians. On the believer's baptism side, though, most evangelicals, if they do baptize, they don't do infants. Right? They do believers. And Mennonites. The Mennonites are the modern-day descendants of the Anabaptists of the 16th century. And Menno Simons was an Anabaptist, and the Mennonites have this very strong belief in believers' baptism. They don't baptize infants. And most of them immerse, too. And then, of course, Baptist churches of various stripes. There are 16 million Baptists, Southern Baptists alone in this country. And so there's a lot of them. And anybody that has Baptist on their name, they don't baptize infants. They just baptize adults. And then, of course, Churches of Christ and Christian churches. And you could put in the disciples with that, too. Yes?
Is there a third column, Abaptists, people who don't baptize?
Yeah. Quakers and some extremely spiritualist groups, but they're on the fringes of Christianity. I mean, even people that have a low view of baptism do it eventually. They get around to it, But they don't attach to it the kind of importance that I would argue the Bible does, and that's part of the problem. But most of them will do it eventually, once a year or whenever. And when they do it, they're not bringing infants. So there are some spiritualists out there. The Quakers generally don't. Yes.
Bill. On your timeline from before, where did the mode get challenged in? Did that come around at the time that infant baptism came around?
Yeah. He's asking the question about mode, which means do you sprinkle, do you pour, do you immerse, do you dip, what do you do? It's a natural connection that most people, don't want to take... What's the little guy's name?
Wyatt.
They don't want to take him and dunk him underwater three times. Okay? That's a little bit harsh. You know, even though I'm told that they'll hold their breath, right? I don't want to be the guy that does that. You know, insurance is not good at the church, you know. But the Greek Orthodox do. They still do that. I mean, they kind of, you kind of suspect they don't put the whole head at these, they kind of plunge them, you know, like this. But yeah, there is a natural connection. But I think somebody mentioned this a week or so ago. It's amazing how long it takes for the architecture to go away, in churches, to go away from a full-size baptistry. I mean, well into the 5th, 6th century, they still are building churches with these baptistries that adults are getting dunked in. Okay? Now, part of that is because with the barbarians and converting those guys, there was a lot of baptisms of adults, and they did immerse when they were adults. But the sprinkling really was something that became a tradition when you're just baptizing infants. That's all you're pretty much doing. And for, you know, almost 800 years, that's all you're doing is baptizing infants. There's no converts left. You've converted all of Europe. And there's nobody, you got the Jews, and you leave them alone because, well, they've gone their own way. And everybody else is Christian, supposedly, you know, superficially. And so the only people you are baptizing are infants.
So what kind of date is put on that? What are we looking at, 2nd century or 3rd century?
Yeah. There is one reference, and I hesitate to mention this because it's debatable. In the Didache, which is, we think, written maybe even as early as 95. It's a very early document. It's called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And it's supposedly kind of little collections from each of the 12 apostles. It was never considered canonical, but it was considered authentic, you know, in terms of it's true, you know. And it's interesting, the section in the Didache that talks about baptism. It says you should baptize in running water, in preferably cold water, and you dunk them, but if you don't have enough, just splash it on them, you know, kind of, you know, throw it on them, type of thing. And some say that's the first reference to sprinkling, but there's the debate about that, that maybe it's not, and that was just really, and really, really a big exception. So, yeah.
I don't want to hold you up on this aspect of talking about the accountability.
Okay.
Baptism from the beginning of time, where it was not a problem. But I think it's still somewhat of a problem today. No, it was for me. I was baptized. I was growing up in the Catholic Church in Fargo, North Springs.
Yeah.
And then later, in the 20s, I was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
10 years later, I was baptized again. The reason is that I don't know that I fully understand what I was doing, the significance of that first initial baptism.
Right.
But 10 years went on, I did a lot of studying and reading. I read it to make sure that was for me.
Right.
And I don't know how many people have done that, but that probably does happen.
Happens a lot in believers' churches, and what he's saying is that he was baptized and then he was baptized again later on. Okay. Sorry, go ahead.
Once I understood the significance of what baptism really is all about, and you see the Billy Grahams, you know, just come on down and believe and baptize later.
Right.
I don't even stress the significance of baptism. They don't really understand. They say they
okay.
But they don't at the moment.
Right, yeah. Okay. Yeah, Jamie.
Is there any baptizer?
Good question.
What do you mean?
Who gets to be the baptizer?
Who usually would do it? I mean, usually it would be the bishop, you know, would do the baptizing. And the two favorite times to do it would be Easter and then at Christmas time. They did it special times of the year. At least by the 4th century, that's who was doing it. Now, in the very early church, I'm trying to think of the references that Irenaeus and those guys give, Hippolytus and Rome. I think it's the bishop even by 215 when Hippolytus' apostolic tradition is written. But I have to check on that.
You notice in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with this issue of people being sort of proud of who baptized.
Right, yeah.
Like, my status is above yours because Paul baptized me, not, you know, some dude.
Exactly.
And Paul shoots that down. He's the man of the baptizer.
Right. Yeah, that's not the point. It's God that's working. And you know, even in the Middle Ages, when things really, you know, got way off, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, acknowledged that if somebody did, let's say there's no priest around, and somebody baptized the infant, that was a legitimate baptism. Now, that's not the way you normally do it, and because the average person might not say the right formula. You know, you're supposed to say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you say, oh, in the name of the Father and Son, and I can't remember that third one, you know, they were wondered whether or not that worked, right? And so they usually would have a bishop come around and kind of say a special prayer of consecration or a blessing on that, but they would not do it again. That rebaptism was considered a grave problem. So, I'm sorry? Oh, nowadays? No. Well, I would say, I mean, if you're trying to follow just Scripture, which is what we want to do, as Tom said, there is no precedent for that. I mean, I certainly would want someone that it knows the Scripture to be baptizing you and understands its significance. But that person's title or whatever doesn't ultimately matter. I mean, as long as it's, you know, a baptism that's done. That is a good question. And that is the one thing that in the sources never shows up. It's always somebody else is baptizing a person. But what's significant about this, did you guys hear what he said? Do you have any examples of people, you know, I baptized myself, you know, jumping, you know, that kind of thing? And the answer is no. And Everett Ferguson talks about this. He says that that's unique because in Jewish proselyte baptism, you could do that. And the ritual washings, you did do that. And it's theologically significant, probably. Because baptism is a passive event. It's something you submit to. In the same way that you are submitting to God, you are dying and somebody else is taking you under. And I think that's probably why that's the case. You know. Yeah, Ron.
Quick question. Is christening sometimes the same thing done for the same reason, or is it completely separate? When did it come into being?
Okay, now you're stretching me a little bit. I believe that christening is usually connected with baptism. Are you talking about the Roman Catholic Church? I have to double check on this, so don't quote me. But I believe it's always connected with infant baptism in that you're kind of getting your name and so forth, your Christian name. Alright, let me move along here. Why did infant baptism begin? It's one thing to say, here's what happened. It's another thing to ask the question, why? Why did that happen? Well, one of the things that I would like to stress, and I am following Dr. Everett Ferguson again here because I really respect him, and he makes a very strong argument, that it's not because of the theology of original sin. We already see with Cyprian and with earlier writers, they were already baptizing infants at a time where there was still a concept of innocence there. Okay, Cyprian is the first author in around the year 250 that starts to talk about the contagion of Adam. Okay, it's Augustine, who dies in the year 420, that really builds this idea of original sin up and really expounds upon it and talks a lot about Genesis 1 and 2 and how that just gets passed along. Okay, but infant baptism is already going on before that, and so it's hard to make the argument that it is from that. What Ferguson says is the practice preceded the theology of infant baptism. Okay, it's the theology of original sin that develops, and I talked about that earlier, kind of out of order here, but again, the idea is this practice has developed. There's a discussion that starts to go on about sinfulness of children, and somebody makes the argument, well, baptism is to wash away your sins, and we're baptizing children, right? Okay, good. So therefore, they must have some sin. And whose sin is it? Because they're not doing it themselves. And then the answer is Adam. Okay. And he makes that argument, and I tend to follow that. Although people that I respect would also, they would make the argument that they were kind of going along at the same time. Okay. Meaning the doctrine of original sin and the rise of infant baptism. The second one, though, I think is very compelling. That is emergency baptism. In a time when infant mortality rate is fairly high, And people, baptism is held up as that ultimate thing that separates you from the world, that guarantees your forgiveness and all that goes into baptism, faith and repentance and confession. You can understand how parents want their children to be baptized. And what Ferguson does is he illustrates this by lots of inscriptions that are placed on the tombs of children. You go to these tombs, and as early as the mid-3rd century, you start to see these little inscriptions like the two that I've got here. And you just got to brace your heart to read some of these inscriptions. You know, Irene, who lived with her parents 10 months and 6 days, received grace, which is another way of talking about baptism. That was a common way to talk about baptism. 7 days before the Ides of April, which is the 15th tax day, and gave up her soul on the Ides of April. So she was baptized 7 days before she died. So she was evidently sick and about ready to die. Another one, sweet Tyche, lived 1 year, 10 months, 15 days, received grace on the 8th day before the Calends, gave up her soul on the same day. So she was baptized the day she died. And he cites several more of these. One from the same time period, Eusebius, an infant, going to the place of the saints, being without sin, through his age, rests in peace. And so he argues that that's probably the reason for this. People want to be sure that their child is going to heaven, and they wanted to receive baptism because they knew that that was where the forgiveness came from. And you know, as a minister, it is easy to see the dynamic there. I mean, just imagine if somebody is, their child is deathly ill, and they come to you and they say, my child may die, and you've been preaching how everybody's got to be baptized to go to heaven, right? And I want you to baptize my baby. And you look that parent in the eye and say, no, they're okay. They're innocent. Are you sure? Yes. I want you to baptize them anyway.
Right.
And you can see how this practice begins to develop. And I'll give an illustration from my own life. And when Conrad was born, we didn't know if he was going to live or die or whatever. And I remember praying when we didn't know. And praying on my bed, just, Lord, if I am wrong about this, teach me right now. And, you know, here I'm somebody raised, and I've studied the Bible a lot, and I just, because I feared for him. What if he dies? And that helped me understand what people were like back here, you know, at this time period. And, you know, God gave me some peace about that, you know, and he got well and everything. But death baptism for young children is I think, this emergency situation helps us understand how this developed. So it was done here, and then so-and-so heard about it, and they got their priest to do it, and a few of the hardliners say, no, not going to do that, but then they go over to this other church, and somebody does it, and next thing you know, you've got this thing that's developing. Okay. Now, we prefer not to wait, let them live, let them wait till longer, but if they're going to get sick and get ready to die, you might want to be sure. Okay. And so, any comments or thoughts about that?
Yeah, there were times where infant mortality was in the 50% range. Mm-hmm. Not all the time, but there, like, some illness swept the community.
Right. Yeah.
You can understand the angst of parents.
Exactly. And, you know, even in the Middle Ages, obviously, where you have a firm, you know, infant baptism is preached. And, you know, the teaching of the church was that an infant that dies without baptism, logically, will go to hell. That is the teaching. You're either in the wrath of God or in the grace of God. And so there was a lot of emphasis, you know, baptize that child as soon as you can. And I don't know if I mentioned it. This all runs together sometimes, you know. I teach in different places, but there are certain churches where they noticed that there are many more children buried there than normal for the village, and they supposed that there were liberal priests who were baptizing dead babies to soothe the consciences of mothers who brought them there, and they hadn't been baptized yet. Because if in the Middle Ages, if the priest, if you bring a baby to the priest and that child's dead, he's not supposed to administer the sacrament. You cannot give the sacrament to a dead baby. Okay. So you can see how somebody might then go on a trip up the mountains to this little village someplace and get this priest for maybe a little extra, who will detect a faint breath and then administer the sacrament. And so we see babies buried in these certain cemeteries that there shouldn't have been that many babies. Yeah, Will.
You mentioned the fact that David knew that you were, if you were about to leave your life, you wouldn't have it. You were about to leave your day in hell. I grew up Catholic, and there was a belief that the child was died before receiving being baptized. Right. You go to a place, either hell or the head.
Right.
Limbo.
Limbo is a I just in fact did some more research on that today because I was curious myself, so it's interesting that you asked it. According to the Roman Catholic Church, that is not a not an official doctrine. That is what's called an opinion of some of the professors in the Middle Ages that is debated back and forth. Okay, but it's not official dogma of the church. And then this author went on to write and say, but if you look at the other doctrines of the church, this child is in God's grace. You know, we can hope the best for this child. So, okay, last point. Now I want to finish up tonight.
But question about holy water. When was baptism always done with holy water, or when did that develop?
I don't know. I mean, I know that we in the accounts of early baptisms, there is prayers that are said over the water of baptism, and that may be when it started. But these little things, I don't know all the minutiae on that. Okay, what lessons are there for us in this? This is the point that Ron made earlier. I think this is really big. It highlights the great importance of baptism in the early Christian church. It's hard to imagine a practice that's not mentioned in Scripture at all developing and becoming the standard practice if baptism didn't have any importance. Or if it was just some, whatever. I mean, it's really illustrative of the significance. And the Roman Catholic doctrine that develops of baptismal regeneration, meaning the waters of baptism themselves are regenerating a person, you know, making them born again, which, you know, we don't believe that. That's even a higher view, almost a magical view of baptism. You don't get there unless you start with something, a high view of baptism. So I think, as Ron pointed out, that was the point I was going to get to, is this really shouts the importance of baptism. I thought I would read this quote from, it's a book called The Interpretation of the New Testament, 1861 to 1986, by Stephen Neal and Tom Rye, two Anglican theologians who are talking about baptism in the modern world. Many people ask me the question a lot, well, when did churches stop, you know, placing emphasis on baptism? And the answer is, like, within 200 years, okay? The whole evangelical revivals of the 19th century and so forth, that's when that started, okay? The historic church has placed extreme value on baptism from the beginning. And here's what he says. This is not a Church of Christ author. This is an Anglican who says, whether we like it or not, from the very beginning of the Christian church, which had grown out of the Jewish church, it had its institutional element. We may say, if we wish, that baptism was merely the outward expression of a living faith, and that faith was the all-important thing. This is true, but it does not alter the fact that until faith had found its expression in baptism, the believer was not a member of the Christian community, the body of Christ. Non-sacramental Christianity, as it is to be found today in almost all the Protestant churches of the continent of Europe, is an invention of the rationalistic 19th century. It has little to do with the Christianity of the New Testament and cannot be made to square with it. And so I found that quote to be pretty important, and these are people, they're kind of taking on kind of this non-sacramental approach, meaning there's no physical thing that has any spiritual benefit. It just points to the importance. The next big point is that practice often precedes theology. We need to conform our practice to theology. We need to periodically check what we do and ask ourselves, okay, is this based on good theology or is this practical? It's funny, Marshall and I and Eric and Don were having our meeting. That was this morning, wasn't it? 6:30. And we were talking about aspects of worship and this and that. We kind of got into a great little discussion about the fact that, you know, sometimes things that we do up front here, the little traditions that we have, are really just based on logistics. Well, the kids have to come back in, so let's adjust this. And you're doing things based on not necessarily theological reasons. They're not necessarily wrong or anything. They're just kind of based on some practical things. But over time, it becomes something that could be... Some people might argue, well, you have to have the junior worship come in at a certain time. That's just in the Bible somewhere. It's right here, you know? And it's just based on practice. Okay, so it's always good to think again. I think we were talking about giving when we talked about that particular issue of practice versus theology. So we always think, be thinking about theology of why we do stuff. Otherwise, 150 years from now, people might assume that that's a theological point. And the Reformers made this point, and I love the phrase, which is, the church reformed, always in need of reform. Okay, we're always in need of reforming. But it also, lastly, raises the question of the status of children in the church, which gets us back to Bill's point. What exactly is the status of children of the church? You know, Makaira and Ivania and, you know, Evie and all these kids that are in our midst. And that's, I got to be really honest with you, one of the struggles, the tensions for those of us that believe in believers' baptism and don't practice infant baptism. Okay? We say the most important single ordinance of the church is not for our young ones. It comes later. Okay, then what's going on in the meantime? Are they members?
Defined child.
Exactly, defined child. 7, 8, 10. Right, it isn't. And so, that's one of the issues. And I was talking with Julie and a few others about this. I would like to eventually do a whole class, maybe, I don't know, 6 weeks or something, on this whole question of children of the church. When should they be baptized? When should they not be baptized? How do we understand children of the church? When do they go from innocence into this stage, and what are the ways in which you can identify that? It's very important for those of us that believe in believers' baptism. The age of accountability is part of this. As Tom pointed out, this phrase, look real hard, it's not in the New Testament. Okay? But if you believe that the concept of innocence is in the New Testament, then it logically follows that there is a time when you transition out of innocence into culpability. And so that has been described as the age of accountability. If there's a time when you're not accountable and you live long enough, eventually you become accountable. Okay, so I admit from the beginning it's not a biblical phrase, but I do believe it's a biblical concept. Okay, in the same way that the Trinity is not a biblical word, but it's a biblical concept. Okay, but then I would say where I've come down on this and what I would try to argue if we did a class on this is that children of the church have a special status. They should not be viewed as pagans, and they should not be viewed as full-fledged Christians or members of the church in the same way that a baptized believer is. Okay, they're kind of in between there. But it's a privileged status. I would call them children of the church who have the blessing and who have the privilege of being in the worship of the church and being exposed to the truth of the Word of God and who are around people who can shape them and mold them and move them toward discipleship. All of that is what they called the catechumens in the early days. Those catechumens, those people that were learning to become Christians, could participate in the full life of the church except for communion. They didn't take of communion, but when they were baptized, then they were considered full members of the body of Christ when they were to a point where they knew what they were getting into. And that might be a helpful way to look at the children of the church. I do believe they're innocent. I believe they're part of the kingdom of God. One author said they can't be saved because they never were lost, but they're safe. Okay? So that's where I come down, and I wrestled with whether or not to really dig into this tonight or whether to say, here's where I am, and stay tuned for more information later, you know. But that's kind of where I am. But these are the issues that are raised. Are there any other issues that you can see that are raised by this whole discussion of infant baptism? Yeah, Rachel. Yes.
It's not all like, oh, you're trying to pin, you know. And
right.
Even just children, but people with disabilities, you know.
Exactly.
You know, but it depends, like, on each person.
Right.
But it's not like you can say, once you pass a certain age, or
yes. You definitely can't say it's a certain age when you don't have any clear biblical evidence, right? And I think one of the authors that's influenced me on this thinking says, you know, there's a range that, generally speaking, that's where normally people will enter that, and that's a better approach. A range that is somewhere in the adolescent period, late adolescence to early adolescence, right in there. And you know, the best you can do is point to bar mitzvahs, which was part of the Jewish tradition, but that's not biblical, right? That's just what developed out of a biblical people. You can point to every society on the face of the earth makes a distinction between children and adults. You know, you don't punish children the same way you punish an adult who commits a crime, for example. So you can point to those kinds of things. Those are kind of pointers toward this. But it's a tension. But I'd rather live with that tension than to take the biblical doctrine of baptism and apply it to people that it's not designed for. You see what I'm saying? Because, you know, in those that baptize infants, they've had to create new things. You baptize an infant, they find out, well, these people aren't following Christ. Well, what are you going to do? Well, later on, let's invent this thing called confirmation, where you go through and you study and, you know, you do all this, and then we confirm you. Well, that's not in the Bible at all. Okay? And even, you know, so you have to develop some new things to make up for taking biblical baptism and applying it to the wrong candidates. Okay. So, but I would rather live with that tension than this other one. Yeah, Marian.
Does this infant baptism thing kind of undermine the connection between repentance and baptism?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It undermines the connection between repentance and baptism because it just can't happen. And baptism is an act. It's something that's illustrating that kind of thing. By the way, I've got to let you guys go because I'm breaking my promise to get out of time. But we started late anyway. So in the 20th century, there's been some major moves to return back to believers' baptism. One of the 20th century's most important theologian, Karl Barth, came out in the 1960s, bombshell book that said, if a baptism is completely wrong, believer's baptism is the way. I mean, he is the single most important theologian in the 20th century. And a lot of Anglicans are going back. They're starting to build Anglican church buildings with adult-sized baptistries again because they're in a post-Christian culture, and they're starting to say, hey, we need a baptistry, and this time around, we're going to do immersion. Okay? They don't want to just do the thing on them. So there are some exciting things happening with baptism these days. And even with the doctrine of infant baptism. Okay, so later on we'll do some more in-depth stuff on this, but hopefully this at least gives you an understanding of why this thing began. And if you have any more specific questions, please ask me and I'll try to look it up. So,
I have a funny question. Hopefully the class will end with a smile.
Okay.
Has anybody ever baptized their pets?
How did you know? Yeah, they do bless them, but that's, you know, usually just St. Francis of Assisi. You know, you're not supposed to. I'm sure some peasant out there did it sometime, but you're not supposed to do that. So, I'm sure every kid has done that, though. I know my kids have baptized each other. Right. Okay. Thanks for your attention. I'll give you that time back next week.